So Acts 26, we begin in verse 1. This is the word of God. Let's give heed to it. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Verse 28, we find these famous, tragic words of King Agrippa when he says to Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now in this matter of persuasion, Agrippa saying he was almost persuaded, I'm reminded that Paul had written to the Corinthians, or would write to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And isn't that the very practice we find Paul engaged in before King Agrippa? Paul was able in some measure to persuade Felix of that terror, for we read of him back in chapter 24 and verse 25, that when Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgments to come, Felix trembled. I think Felix's successor, Festus, also became persuaded of that terror, for as Paul gave his defense before King Agrippa, Festus was compelled to interrupt Paul with a loud voice, saying, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Verse 24. These two men, along with King Agrippa in chapter 26, could come under the category that King Agrippa establishes for himself when he says, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now I know this text is one that stands out as one that is familiar to most Christians. Familiar because of the tragedy it represents. Can you imagine standing outside a burning house, yelling to the inhabitants inside their house that their house was on fire, only to see them come to the door and say to you, You've almost persuaded me that my house is on fire. There they would stand on the very brink of being able to escape disaster, only to perish there because of their unbelief. Well, the situation is the same for sinners. They're standing on the very edge of hell, a mere heartbeat away. Their conscience bears witness to the truth that hell is what they deserve. It's as if the very flames of hell are surrounding them, and the sights and sounds and smell of hell are detectable to their senses. They've been shown the door. The door is Christ. He is the way of escape. And yet they say, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What I want you to see is that the fault doesn't lie in the one trying to do the persuading. Paul's arguments were sound enough. His passion was certainly strong enough. His message was certainly plain enough for anyone within the sound of his voice to escape everlasting damnation. King Agrippa, I feel, concedes as much when he says he's almost persuaded. He's saying, in effect, that even though Paul's arguments are sound, even irrefutable, he will nevertheless not be persuaded to be a Christian. You could say he chooses sin over Christ. Even though he can put forth no good reason to reject Paul's testimony, logically, scripturally, or otherwise, he will reject it nevertheless. He stands out as clear proof that the heart of man is so hard and totally depraved. It makes me wonder if King Agrippa and Felix and Festus and the whole Jewish council came to Paul's mind when he wrote in Romans 1 and verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In their hearts, they're persuaded of the truth of judgment. In the scriptures, they may be persuaded of God's provision of salvation through Christ. And yet, they still choose to reject him, and they still choose sin. Arguably, you could say they choose damnation. They stand at the threshold of escaping hell and gaining heaven, and they choose not to escape. Oh, this is why it's so necessary for the Lord to open the heart. We see this in the book of Acts. I'm reminded of that narrative in chapter 16 and verse 14 when we read of a certain woman named Lydia whose heart the Lord opened, it says in that verse. It wasn't because she was less obstinate than the characters in our reading today that Lydia gained an interest in Christ. No, it was because the Lord opened her heart. You could say that what happened to Lydia was the same thing that happened to the Apostle Paul himself on the Damascus Road. When the Lord appeared to Paul in his glory, he did more than stop him in his tracks. He did more than knock him off his high horse, so to speak. He did more than simply enable Paul to hear his voice. He opened Paul's heart to the truth. And this is the experience that is common to every true believer. The Lord opens the heart. We don't trace our salvation to any semblance of godliness that we possessed. We don't trace our salvation to our being just a little bit wiser than Christ rejectors. We had no understanding. We had no desire for Christ. We loved darkness rather than light. We would have continued in sin and hugged our sin all the way to hell had the Lord not wrought upon our hearts by his Spirit, convicting us of our sins and pointing us to Jesus Christ. Salvation, you see, is all of Christ. It's not 99% Christ and 1% man. Salvation is all of Christ, or it's not at all. It's a supernatural work, and it's nothing short of miraculous that a sinner bent on sin would somehow gain a saving interest in Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley certainly captured true experiential theology pertaining to the application of salvation when he wrote these words, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." How was he saved? Did he will for God to diffuse a quickening ray? No, rather his spirit lay fast bound, imprisoned in nature's night. Did he will for his chains to fall off? Did he will for his heart to be free? The truth is the sinner does nothing but cling to his sin until God invades his darkened heart with the light of the gospel. It's only after the Lord diffuses that ray of light and causes the chains of sin to fall off that the sinner finds the freedom of heart to follow Christ. Now, this doesn't happen to everyone. that those who are left to nature's night and left chained in their sins, they may be almost persuaded. But in the end, governed by their depraved minds and hearts, they'll decide they prefer their chains and their darkness. Such is the strength of a depraved sinner's heart. Now, having said all this, I must hasten to add that the Lord is pleased to use Christians to perform miracles. I know this notion can be and is sorely abused by those who profess to perform healings and miracles of various sorts. But the Lord uses his servants, nevertheless, to perform spiritual miracles. Look with me, Acts 26. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. These are the words of Christ now that are being communicated to Paul. Paul is recalling these words, his Damascus Road experience. And in verse 17, we have Christ saying, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." And then look what his mission to the Gentiles consists of: to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The Lord called on Paul, and in turn he calls on you and me to perform the miracle of opening blind eyes. We're called on to perform the miracle of delivering souls from the power of Satan unto God, where through Christ they gain forgiveness of sins. We're called to be miracle workers. And the question we need to consider this afternoon is, how are we supposed to do that? How do we perform these kinds of miracles? Through what means will God utilize his servants to bring sinners to himself? And the answer is that God will bless and use the persuasive power of the Christian. This is why Paul would write to the Corinthians, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I remember Ian Paisley preaching on that text many years ago, and he made the remark, kind of a prayer to the Lord in the midst of his message, "Oh Lord, make us persuaders of men." This is what we find Paul manifesting in this 26th chapter of Acts: persuasive power. Now, in this instance, that power was not used of God to command the light to shine in Agrippa's heart. He was left to his sin, but the persuasive power of Paul did render Agrippa's sin all the more inexcusable. I want you to see then that we must learn to utilize this same persuasive power, knowing that it is not the power of argumentation in and of itself that will gain a sinner, but it is that persuasive power, as it's attended by God's Spirit, that can open blind eyes and can bring deliverance from Satan's power. The power to persuade, then, is our subject. And I want you to see that we must utilize persuasive power in our service to Christ. We must utilize persuasive power in our service to Christ. And there are three elements that contribute to that persuasive power. I'm going to limit myself this afternoon to just the first one of these that I want you to see. And it kind of ties into what we were considering this morning about the exercise unto godliness. Consider then that we utilize persuasive power in our service to Christ by utilizing the persuasive power with transformed lives. We utilize persuasive power with transformed lives. Now, nobody who knew Paul among the Jews could take issue or deny the fact that his life had been drastically changed. The contrast between what he was and what he became was too great for anyone to miss. Paul recounts this change before King Agrippa. He recalls what would have been for Paul the painful memories of how he once treated Christ. Look with me in chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them off in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities." And then came his meeting with Christ on the Damascus Road. It was on that occasion that Paul's heart was opened to Christ, and he became the most zealous servant of Christ. Oh, that was a night and day transformation in Paul's life, and it was plain for anyone to see who knew him. He expresses this change most concisely and yet somewhat comprehensively when he writes to the Galatians, and he says to them in Galatians 1 and verse 23, "But they had heard only, 'He who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed.'" Oh, could a contrast ever be so great? Anyone who has gained a saving interest in Christ could have such a text applied to them in a similar fashion. "He that once hated Christ and loved sin now loves Christ and hates sin. He that once went to great lengths to pursue sin now goes to great lengths to pursue Christ and fight against sin. He that once went to great lengths to avoid Christ now goes to great lengths to worship and seek and serve Christ." Night and day difference from the natural man. That's the saving power of the gospel. That's the way the gospel transforms the lives of those who gain an interest in it. This is what Paul meant when he wrote in Romans 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And what you need to realize about that verse in Romans is that Paul speaks of gospel power in the present tense. He doesn't say the gospel was the power of God in their lives. He says it is the power of salvation. Or in other words, the believer draws from the gospel a continuing source of power that is ever working to transform his life. So the Christian gains more than a casual interest in Christ. He gains a growing interest in Christ. He gains a growing interest in the things that are pleasing to Christ. Indeed, his life philosophy becomes the same as Paul's when Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And by way of contrast, he gains a growing dread for the things that are displeasing to Christ. He dreads to think of how his sins nailed his Savior to a tree. This contributes to a growing humility in his life. He finds nothing in himself to boast of, but glories all the more in Christ. I think it could be fairly argued that this transformation power becomes the prerequisite to the Christian's power of persuasion. There's something you need, you see, before you even endeavor to try to persuade someone of Christ. You need the prerequisite, which is a transformed life. And I'm afraid today there are so many in this day that name the name of Christ, that will insist to others that they're Christians, and yet who don't meet this prerequisite for persuasive power. I remember a man I used to work with in the printing industry. I had occasion to witness to him many times. And he told me that over the course of many years, there had been many people who had attempted to lead him to Christ. But he couldn't detect anything compelling, any compelling argument to their witness based on their lives. They were thieves, just like so many in the world are thieves, and feel no pangs of conscience against ill-gotten gain. They were as dishonest as the rest. In some cases, they were as immoral as the rest. In some cases, they were as foul-mouthed as the rest. There was nothing in their lives to suggest that they had undergone any kind of transformation at all. In the case of my friend, they had no power to persuade him to be a Christian, but they had great power to persuade him that they were hypocrites. There was nothing about their lives that could persuade my friend of his need. In many respects, he saw himself as being better than many of them were. And I'm afraid that instances like this one I've just described could be multiplied many times over in our day. It's as if the world is able to say to so many professing Christians who, for whatever reason, attempt to give some sort of witness for Christ, and the world reacts to them by saying, "Excuse me, I can't hear you. Your life is speaking too loudly." But show me a man who knows what he was and what he would be without Christ. Show me a man who realizes where he was headed and what he has gained from Christ freely by his grace. Show me a man who has honestly met with Christ to the saving of his soul, and I'll show you a Christian who walks humbly with his God. I'll show you a Christian who will lay no claim to perfection but will boast instead of a perfect Savior. His life will demonstrate holiness, but he himself will profess to be nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. His life will be lived in the power of gratitude to the one who loved him and shed his blood for him, and his life will add to the force of his power of persuasion rather than becoming a distracting element to that power. Now, the way we must cultivate such lives then is by very simply staying close to Christ. You know, there are numerous programs in the Church of Christ today that are designed to train us to be effective evangelists. And I'm not going to say that these programs are altogether useless. I think you can get some practical tips. I love Ray Comfort videos. Strongly recommend him. You can find him on YouTube. Watch that man, the way he goes to college campuses, and boy, you can draw a lot from him in the practical realm of how to witness to people for Christ. So I don't altogether dismiss those programs, but on the other hand, there is something that has to underlie those programs, and that is the prerequisite that I'm now describing, the prerequisite of a transformed life. We must walk with Christ in the simplicity of faith. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, Colossians 2 and verse 6. And how did you receive Christ initially? This is the guideline for continuing with him, according to Paul. And the way you received him initially was to go to him in childlike simplicity of faith, acknowledging your need for him. You went to him confessing your dependence upon him. You laid hold of him with a childlike faith, which flooded your soul with peace and joy at the very thought that your sins, which were many, were washed away in his blood. And you gazed upon him in humble adoration for so great salvation purchased at such a very high price. That's how you received him. That's how you must continue with him. And as you continue with him that way, your life will be transformed. If I can make the connection to what we considered this morning, you are engaged in the exercise of godliness. By pursuing after Jesus Christ, utilizing Scripture, memorizing Scripture, meditating upon Scripture, that's what enables you to meet the prerequisite for being able to speak of Christ. So that's the first element then to persuasive power, this element of a transformed life. We'll look at two more elements, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But for now, I leave you with this one. Oh, Lord, transform our lives. As we contemplate Christ, as we behold him in his word, may we find ourselves being all the more conformed to him, so that we may be equipped with this prerequisite of speaking for him and persuading others to come to him. Well, let's close then in prayer. Oh, Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we marvel at the hardness of men's hearts. And yet, Lord, even as we marvel at this depravity, we cannot deny that we're not describing ourselves before we met thee. Oh, Lord, it wasn't because of anything we have done. It wasn't our wisdom. It wasn't a spark of spiritual life. It was all by thy grace. And in many instances, it was through the use of one of thy servants, persuading us of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we recognize a task that thou hast given to us, that we are to be persuaders of men, recognizing as we do that we're not simply trying to win an argument. We're trying to win souls. And we know that this is beyond our power, but we also know that you use us and you use the power of persuasion to accomplish that very thing. So, Lord, we pray that thou wilt make us powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ. And we pray thou wilt help us to meet the first thing we need to have, the prerequisite, as it were, which is a transformed life. May we indeed be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we're conformed to Christ rather than being conformed to this world. So hear our prayers, O Lord, and take our thanks, and help us even in this new week into which we've entered to be ever watchful for opportunities to persuade others with regard to Jesus Christ. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.